Thanks so much, Chris, and everybody who's taking part this morning. You'll all be familiar with products or brands that have a catchphrase or slogan. L'Oreal, because you're worth it. Yeah? You all know about those things. What about this one? BMW, the ultimate driving machine. Products like that have slogans like that because the whole point is they're trying to give you a slogan that they say something about the essence of their product. So this is not just trying to be, oh, that's a clever, catchy thing. It's supposed to say that's what the thing is about, this car. It's actually saying you drive that car, it will be the greatest driving experience you can ever imagine. It'll be unbelievable. So there are a whole series of things like that that's supposed to say something about them. The American police force have this. This is written on the side of a police car. To protect and serve. That's the essence of who they are. It's like a mission statement to protect, to serve. Shell, the oil company, they've been using this slogan in their article, adverts. Keeping Britain moving. Fuel in your car, they'll keep the country going. You can trust us. Nokia, mobile phone company. They're in the business of connecting people. Yeah, the slogan says what they're about. It's a kind of mission statement. It's what they do. British Airways, you can fly with anybody, but fly with us and we'll give you the best care you can imagine. We'll take good care of you. I think that one's probably from the 90s, a long time ago. And then there was the AA. And for many people, they would say, this is a great slogan. It's true. They are the fourth emergency service. Medical problem, you call an ambulance. Social chaos problem, you call the police. Fire brigade. But if your car goes wrong, something of that nature, and you get stuck, the AA is like the fourth emergency service. They're always there. The slogans say something about the essence of the organisation. Here's my challenge for us today. What are the fundamental expectations for the church, for God's people? What would be our mission statement? What would be a mission statement for God's people? Is there something that you would say was such a core essence of who we are, the key fundamentals that are expected by God and crucially that would tell other people outside who God is and therefore who his people are? What statement would delight God? Well, let's just have a stab at some things that we might think are particularly important. Like, for example, surely it's crucial that God's people are people who believe in him. So believing in God could come into it in some capacity. But I want to say, is that enough? Is it enough that we simply believe in God? Become a Christian on day one in November in 1974, and then you can just get on with the rest of your life. Is that good enough that we just simply believe in God? How about living a holy life? For many people, I would say, yeah, this is the core. This says who you are. Don't get drunk. No sexual immorality. Living the life, that speaks about who we are as God's people. Is that enough for God? What about serving the church? Doesn't this define who we are as God's people? We're people who come and we give to the church and we do things in the church. Is it enough to walk through the doors and just do stuff, be on a rota? Well, how about giving financially? Is it enough for us to say, yeah, these are people who give to God's church financially? If you give £1,000 to the church as a donation to put the steep, does that make us right in God's eyes? Are we okay then as God's people? I want to suggest all those things can be really good for God's people, but they don't come close to being the essence. And the essence I think we get a clue of as we read this passage in Matthew 22. I'll read it to you. This is Jesus speaking to the Pharisees. And they ask him a really important question, the sort of question you should ask you every now and again. And they say, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." So, which is the most important commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Do you know, I am sure the Pharisees loved it when Jesus gave that response. Because they're the people who were seen as the head of the religion of the day. They were people who, as far as they were concerned, couldn't go further in their career of being important in terms of serving God. For them, they were looked at, and I'm sure they assumed, people thought, well, we're obviously fine with God. We love God. Look who we are. Look at the position we hold. Do you know, I suspect that it is very easy for every one of us to persuade ourselves that we are okay with God because we do certain things. We're okay with God because we walk through that door. We can persuade ourselves, we can persuade others that we're fine. We come here and we meet regularly on a Sunday. We can persuade ourselves that we're okay with God because we put money in the offering bag week by week. We can persuade ourselves that we're okay with God because we serve on a stall in a school fair every now and again. And that's good. God loves me for that. Do you know, I think God does love you for all of those things. But is that enough? Well, the Pharisees might have been satisfied with the first part of his answer. I'm sure they were blown away by the second part and convicted to the core, because they weren't expecting Jesus to come up with a second, utterly crucial commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. What did Jesus say about it? He said, this law is like the first. It's linked to the first. They must go together. And he confirms that by saying, in fact, the whole of the law and the prophets, our Old Testament, their scriptures, as they would know at the time, the whole of it, the message of God reaching out to a people, the message of how people relate to other people, is all held together by those two things. Not the first one, love the Lord your God, but both of them. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. James in the New Testament referred to it as the royal law. What did he say about it? Well, let me read the verse to you, James 2, verse 8. He said, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. Let me stick that word up. So easy to read that and miss the word he puts at the end. You are doing right, as in righteous, as in righteousness. When you do that, the royal law, you are fulfilling righteousness. Let me go back. Do you know where that comes from? Love your neighbor as yourself. Do you know where that originally comes from? Well, let me read it to you. It comes from the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 19. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Leviticus chapter 19. That's the same chapter in which God has said to his people, be holy because I am holy. We looked at a list of things that might be relevant as to what summarizes who a person is. And being holy is what many people, many Christians, would say is what's so important. But we look at that in terms of, oh, I live such a good life. I go to church all the time, and I give my money, and I help charities, and I do those sorts of things. And I don't swear, and my language is beautiful, and I'm never angry with people. And we can look at that as being what holiness is. Here in Leviticus 19, you see these two things are linked. Do you want to know what being holy as God is holy looks like? Well, in the same chapter, loving your neighbor as you love yourself, being right, treating them in a right way, that's God's idea of holiness. Let me go back to the first of these commands. Love the Lord your God with all your mind, all your heart, all your mind, all your soul. Do you know where that comes from? I assume you do, because it's the first of the Ten Commandments, essentially. So let me go back. That's in Exodus 20. Look at what occurs in the commandments, the laws that are given just after that. I'll read it to you from Exodus 23, verse 6. Do not deny justice to your poor people in their lawsuits. In other words, if there's a lawsuit taking place, just because this person who's bringing it has got no money, don't treat them unjustly. Treat them with exactly the same justice. How are you supposed to treat somebody? Justly. And that comes and is attached to this principle of loving the Lord your God with all your heart. These core Ten Commandments. So I put that word up on the screen as well. Being right, being just. Are we getting even close now to what we might see as what are the absolutely unbendable fundamentals for what God's people need to be? Being right and just, righteousness and justice. These are the two words that come through again and again. And doing what is right and doing what is just is what God has always called his people to do. He's not actually always called them to come to church and wear a tie and put your money in the bag and do the stuff that we sometimes think is honoring God. Do what is right and just. Let me demonstrate that to you. You've heard of the chap called Abraham, fairly well-known boy in the Bible. Why did God choose Abraham and build an entire nation from him? Well, let's read about it. I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. That's the purpose that Abraham was there for. It's what the people of God were supposed to do. Let's not leave it at Abraham. Let's go on to King David. Remember, David is a man after God's own heart. Look what we read about David, 1 Chronicles 18. David reigned over all Israel, doing what was right and just for all his people. Loving God first and foremost, and loving your neighbor are just linked. And doing those things means doing what is right and just, acting righteously and showing justice. And throughout the Old Testament, that's what God's people failed to do consistently. And so through the Old Testament, God called his people to put this into practice. Again and again, this was the things that he called his people to do, to show righteousness and justice. I'll just give you a few examples. And all the prophets from these times were saying the same thing. So Isaiah, Jeremiah, they were all speaking in the same way. Isaiah chapter 1, learn to do right, seek justice. And here is a little example of what that might look like. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. This is fundamental for God's people. Zechariah chapter 7, verse 9. This is what the Lord Almighty said. Administer true justice. And here's what it looks like. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Doing right, seeking justice, it involves showing, defending the vulnerable, taking care and showing mercy, showing that compassion that is God's heart for people. These, I'm going to suggest, have got to be the hallmarks of God's people if we are walking and living according to his will. I can imagine you saying to me, okay, that's good, got the message, but come on, these other things do count as well, don't they? We do come faithfully Sunday by Sunday, and we do give money to keep the church running and to allow the church to do what it needs to do. We read the Bible. These things are all good as well, aren't they? Does it really matter if we don't put righteousness and justice into practice concerning loving our neighbour? The shocking thing I believe passionately that I need to share with you is I believe that these things that God asks are so fundamental that it really does matter. It really does. And when we do other things that think we don't need to follow righteousness and justice and look out for those who are the most vulnerable in our society and do something about to helping them, actually it does matter. And we will have to answer God if we don't do something about them. Because these are the things that are supposed to define who we are. Let me just zip back and go through that list of things. Can you imagine BMW, the ultimate driving machine, if that was a vehicle where the electronics kept on going wrong, constantly breaking down? What would you think of that? A nonsense. You'd get shut of it. What about if the police don't manage to protect and serve? I don't want to make any judgment, but there are an awful lot of people in America at the moment who think that doesn't necessarily apply if your colour of skin is black. Get shut of a Logan if it's not true. What about Shell? What if they wanted to do a little bit of cost cutting and say, well, we're going to close down a lot of our stations for half the week because we want to save money on salaries? Would that be keeping the nation moving? Of course it wouldn't. It would be a nonsense. What about Nokia? If you pick one of their phones up, however pretty it was and however good the facilities were, if you couldn't speak to someone, it's a joke. Throw it away. What about British Airways? Wouldn't it be wonderful if everything was perfect? But what if you get on one of their planes and actually the customer service is appalling? Excuse me, madam, can I have some peanuts? No, wait till you get off the plane. That'd be ridiculous. It's not acceptable if this is the core value that is expected. What if you phone the AA and they said to you, I'm sorry, both our vans are out. They're busy at the moment. Can you phone back next week? Then that becomes a joke. It really isn't funny for us if we're not fulfilling what God has asked us to do. And in our Bibles, it's clear that in God's eyes, it's not acceptable. And he comes back and he speaks to his people, an entire nation that he'd brought up through Abraham and Moses to be these people who showed righteousness and justice, and they failed to do so. And through these prophets, he spoke to them. Let me touch briefly on Amos. Amos, a contemporary of Isaiah and the like. At this time, Israel seemed to be doing absolutely fine. The people were optimistic, the economy was booming, businesses were thriving, and the people were happy except for the poor and the oppressed. Most people were comfortable. A lot of them lived in absolute luxury and they were self-sufficient, apart from the poor and the oppressed. But they were still following the religious practices, the offerings. They were making the sacrifices. Didn't that matter? Well, let's read what God says about it through Amos. I hate, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I won't listen to your music of your harps. All those things that they were doing, they lacked the core love and compassion that God expected his people to do, to give. And so they were actually not living in obedience, and all of those things meant nothing. Verse 24 gives them what they needed to do. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never failing stream. And then there's that final chapter, which I'll just touch on for a couple of minutes, that was read to us, Micah chapter 6. We've got a very similar scene. People have been corrupt. They're serving their own interests. They've neglected the most exploited in their and exploited the most vulnerable in their society. And so in the passage that was read to us, and I'll put the key bits on the screen in a minute, it's as though God is putting down a spiritual courtroom. God called these people of Israel to trial in order to get to the bottom of their behavior, their lifestyle before God. The powerful were taking from the weak. They were perverting justice. They were buying off officials and judges to suit their own ends. The women and the children were victims at the hands of the powerful. The strong gave absolutely no concern for those who were lame and blind. And the nation was using violence and war to line its own pockets, seek its national interests. The common good was lost. And God is bringing them up on charges. And he's going to put them on trial. And this is what we read. So verse 1 begins. Stand up. Plead your case before the mountains and let the hills hear what you have to say. He's issuing their summons against these people. And God has had enough to the point that he calls the whole of creation to stand up and testify for the prosecution. The mountains where people have been going and making appalling sacrifices, even of children. The land that's soaked with blood because national leaders have been seeking their own ends and lining their pockets instead of thinking about the people. And he says it's not good enough. That's the first couple of verses, calling them to trial. So then the people come back and there's a picture in verses 6 and 7 of the people saying, well, hang on a second, we might not have got everything right, but hey, we can do something about this, can't we? We can placate God. He'll demand a few sacrifices of us. We'll give our burnt offerings. We'll slay a few animals. But that's not what God was asking of them, said the prophet. So they wonder to themselves, hang on a minute, maybe we can sacrifice some rams and we'll have whole rivers of oil flowing. We'll make it right with God. But that's not what God requires. God isn't satisfied by half-hearted attempts to buy off. You can't just spend your way into his kingdom, and you can't spend your way to live the life he expects of his people. It's too easy. And you know, even today, I believe God requires something deeper than us just coming to church, being lovely Christians in church, and even offering money. What I believe God still wants for us is what he gave, said to the people through Micah in verse 8. He's shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. To act justly in the sense of an ethical response to social concerns, like Calais. like Syria. To love mercy, to freely, willingly show kindness to others, even if they don't jump out and immediately seem to be the most wonderful people in the world, to still show mercy. And to walk humbly with your God. And I believe that means walking, recognizing God in every situation and recognizing God's will in every situation. So if you walk down the street and you see someone who is homeless, who's in a desperate situation, not walking by and saying, well, he's obviously brought that on himself, but rather saying, Lord, what do you want me to do in this situation? And this is the point. I believe God is speaking to us. When I was on sabbatical, I watched a couple of films that just shook me to the core and made me ask the question whether I even wanted to stay within ministry. Is it acceptable for me to stand up here and open up God's word and share all these wonderful thoughts and knowledge? Is that enough? When I see some of the things that are happening, we've talked about Syria and the millions who are struggling there. Is it okay for us to make ourselves feel better on a Sunday by preaching God's word and saying, oh, yes, we do good things, though, that's nice. I ask myself the question. I watched something on Darfur, what's going on in Sudan, and I cannot believe the horrors that a human being will do to another human being. And this going on, and millions of people are being affected. And I got to the point of saying, Lord, is it okay for me to just come and be a minister of a church when that's going on? And I asked, Lord, do you want me to do something else in this life that actually really has a much bigger impact? And at the moment, God has said, no, I'm still here. But I want to share that with you, because I come back and within the first month, all these things are happening. I didn't know anything about the shoes and what was going on in Calais while I was on sabbatical. That was coming up. I didn't know that what we looked at last week on what the Syrian situation is would impact people as it clearly did last week. And we are asking the question, is God calling us to do more, to be more? I ask the question, what does God want of us? What's the slogan? You want a slogan? The only Christian mission statement I can give to you is this: to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And I am not satisfied that we could just be a nice church that comes and sings nice songs. I believe God wants more. And the things you've done recently are part, I think, of the more. But I think he wants more for us as individuals to be doing this daily. And for us as a church, what might he be taking us into in the future? I don't know. But I think a number of us are beginning to sense, as we're saying, Lord, what do you want for us as a church? Well, he might well be talking, saying it loud and clear. That's all I want to say for this morning, but it's not enough to just leave it there to say to you, you need to act justly, love mercy, walk humbly. And so I think what God wants me to do is look at the three key bits of that individually, and I'll do that in an entire sermon, looking at what justice might be, what it might look like for us, what mercy is in God's eyes, and what it might look like for us. But I'm excited because I think he wants to equip us to be all of this and then go.